Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show and filling in for Cy Kellett today. He should be in tomorrow to hang out with all of you, but today you're stuck with me. And not just stuck with me, but you're stuck with William Albrecht, which is always a fun time whenever you're hanging out talking about the early church. So if you have a question about the early church, go ahead and give us a call, 888-318-7884. We're talking about the first 500 years of Christianity and how it shaped and formed it to eventually become what it is today. So I got a question for you, William. Obviously, we're talking the councils. Where in the world do the councils get their names?
Where did they get to? Oh, yeah. Great question. I'm glad you asked that. So they would get their names from the locations where they were had at. So unfortunately, many of these today don't exist anymore. And many of these today, many of these locations are, unfortunately, places where that are heavily Muslim dominated now. But yeah, they would get their names from the places that they were taken at.
Okay, cool. So I assume the First and Second Vatican Council were held at the Vatican.
That's correct. Yes. And Ephesus, people may be wondering, let me lay it out for Ed. People are probably thinking, all right, Edgar, William, okay, well, give me another example of another council. Ephesus was an ancient Greek city, and that is now known as modern day Turkey. Oh, so it's okay. In modern day Turkey now. So yeah, these places were in locations. Another one, let me give you another example. We've got the Council of Florence in the 15th century, which originally it was the Council of Basil Ferrara. And you may be wondering, if anybody does open this up, they open up a book of councils, they'll read Basil Ferrara Florence. What is happening there? Well, it began in Basil Ferrara, then it moved to Florence because at the time the Black Death was happening. And in order to be able to be in a location where, you know, people weren't worried about their lives being at risk, it was moved to Florence where there really wasn't widespread death of the plague going on the way it was in other parts of the world.
So they just stuck to the name Florence then instead of...
Florence. Okay. Sometimes people call it Basil Ferrara Florence, but really popularly, Florence.
Okay, that's just for the nerds who want to call it this, you know, kind of flexing on us, right?
You got me, man. You got me.
Oh, do you call it by those three names?
I do.
Just called you out there. All right, my bad. All right, moving on. So we're covering the councils. We covered a few of them in the beginning. Council of Jerusalem, the initiations, the basically the framework that we see for the church, yeah, and how it processes errors and sifts them out and eventually gives us dogma, where you literally get the Greek word you said?
Yeah, the Greek dogma. Word, dogma.
Yep. And then we have the Council of Nicaea, which is in the year 325, which dispelled the heresy of claiming that Jesus was not God, and we got the strong affirmation, and this is where we get the beginnings of the Nicene Creed.
Yes.
Correct. And then we continue on, yep, to the Council of Constantinople, where it continues that – I'm just doing a recap for myself where we yep, continue the creed itself, and we talk about the Holy Spirit.
Yep, you're correct. They deny the Holy Spirit there. So at Constantinople, it affirms the Holy Spirit as Almighty God, and it will then expand the creed. So today, here's another thing, Edgar, another thing for nerds. The majority of people know the creed as the Nicene Creed. But rightly so, it's really the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, because it was expanded there at Nicaea, okay, at Constantinople.
So it adds a lot of that last part, all yep, about the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father. Yep. And then I won't get into the filioque, because it's going to open up a whole other can of worms
that
we're not going to get into. We can do a day on Orthodoxy a different day. So Constantinople, and then we move on to the Council of Ephesus, 431, yeah, and that was rejecting Nestorianism, which claimed Mary as the mother of God.
Right, which was denying Mary as mother of God. He was calling Mary mother of Christ. And anybody would agree, yeah, Mary is the mother of Christ. But the way that he was referring to as mother of Christ, he was denying Mary was mother of God. No, indeed, we've got to call Mary mother of God because Mary didn't give birth to a nature. Mary gave birth to a person, our incarnate Lord and Savior, and that error was condemned. And indeed, today we refer to Mary as Mother of God. In the Greek church, they refer to her as Theotokos, but all you got to do is break it down. What does Theotokos mean? It means God bearer, it means Mother of God. Over here in the English world, we refer to her as Mother of God. Over there in Mexico and in España, it's Madre de Dios, Mother of God. And over there, in the Greek church and in our Eastern Catholic churches as well. Well, hey, they're snobs and they're going to continue saying Theotokos, but we're not on their level. So we just say Mother of God.
A whole other level of nerdiness right there. Yeah.
Oh yeah.
Great. Well, before we get to the next council that we're going to jump into, I want to take a call. I want to go over to Ryan in St. Louis, Missouri, who's listening on Sirius XM. He's got a question for you. Ryan, you are on the show. Thanks for giving us a call. Darren, you're going to have to, never mind. I got it. I got the button. Ryan, go right ahead.
Thank you so much for taking my call. Good evening or good afternoon. So as I get ready to start OCIA in about 3 weeks, very excited. If I had to study just one church father or read one book prior to my joining the Catholic Church, which father would you recommend, or what book and why? Please and thank you.
Okay. If you're referring to a book itself, man, you caught me off guard. Maybe Edgar can help. I highly recommend Jimmy Akin's book on the early church fathers being Catholic. I forget the name of it. Phenomenal book. Very good. And it will guide you through the church in a moment. I'll remember that title. I would recommend that book.
Early Church is a Catholic Church?
There we go. I believe that one is a book, right?
That's not Jimmy's. That's Joe Heschmeyer's. Jimmy has a book called The Fathers Know Best.
I meant that one, but I'll also toss in Joe's. They're both great.
Ryan, you're going to hang in there because we're going to give these two books to you afterwards.
Yeah, they're both phenomenal, Ryan. So and I want to tell you, number one, I'm praying for you, brother, and I'm glad to hear that you are going through the process.
You.
It's great. You're gonna love it, brother. But let me add to that, and let me tell you, you really did put me in the spot, and man, it's a tough one. Nobody's ever asked me to pick one early father, but I'll do it. And I'm going to have to pick Pope Leo, Pope St. Leo the Great. Now, you might be wondering why. And in a moment, you're going to hear, when we get to the Council of Chalcedon, you're going to hear why I love Pope Leo. And I'll tell you briefly, Pope Leo, indeed, by the time we get to Chalcedon, he is one of the greatest to synthesize earlier Christological teachings, earlier Trinitarian teachings from the Bible and from the early fathers. And he does it, in my opinion, in one of the very best ways ever. And he does it in his tome, what is known as the Tome of Leo. So I highly recommend you read that. But don't forget about reading those books as well. They really are going to get you on your way. And they're two great books.
Ryan, can I also recommend one? I mean, you're not asking me, but I really liked reading.
Yeah, I'm asking.
Okay, I really enjoyed reading through some of the chapters of Irenaeus of Lyon Against Heresies. It gives you. I started it because of Joe's book, The Early Church Was a Catholic Church, because he actually goes down the list of the first few popes, and for me that to me showed that there was evidence of that hierarchy of the papacy. So that kind of led me to start reading some of his stuff. So it's fascinating if you've never gone through it. So I recommend Irenaeus of Lyon, but I would probably take William's advice over mine. Just throwing that out there.
He's great too. I love him too.
I really appreciate it.
All right. Thanks, Ryan. Appreciate that. Yeah. And like I said, hang on the line. We're going to go ahead and get you those two books, Early Church Was a Catholic Church and The Fathers Know Best. So thanks, Ryan. With that, we're going to go to our first break. And when we come back, I'm going to ask you, William, about the next council that the church tackled and the heresy that caused the council together. So we'll be right back. This is Edgar Lujano right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Radio posts 11 podcasts every weekday and over 60 per week. They're the perfect companion for busy Catholics everywhere. With on-demand access to audio, you can pause and pick up right where you left off anytime, anywhere. And they're all free. Subscribe by going to EWTNradio.net, then click on podcasts. They're waiting for you. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We're discussing the first 500 years of Christianity, and that includes the councils. They played such a huge role. We've gone through a few of them, and William, I want to ask you about the next one. We had Ephesus, talked about Mary, the Mother of God, but what's the next controversy, and what was the council that eventually convened because of this error?
Yeah, we've got an error called Monophysitism or Eutychianism. Let me break it down for you, because Monophysitism is a $100 word and it can get confusing. I'm going to tell you, the audience, you're in for a great treat, because these are words you've probably heard many times over and you probably wonder, what do they mean? Well, I'm going to break it down for you. There is a particular word called hypostasis. Very simple, hypostasis means person. That is it. And then there is a word called physis. That means nature. When you hear the word monophysitism, that means one nature. Remember, the Greek word physis means nature. So monos means one. Monophysitism means one nature. Now, you probably know where I'm going already.
Mononature.
There you go. One nature. They were arguing there is one nature in the hypostasis Christ, meaning only one nature in Christ. And how can that be? If our Lord literally became incarnate, meaning he took flesh upon himself to die on the cross for our sins, how can there only be one nature if he's fully man and fully God? Well, the Monophysite heresy was arguing that the divinity swallowed up the human. Well, then how on earth did our Lord give himself up on the cross to die? It became very confusing, and indeed the church condemned that error. Where? At the Council of Chalcedon. Now, as Edgar notes, people refer to it in different ways. I like Chalcedon. I like Chalcedon. Either which way, it doesn't matter. Now then, we've got our Greek snob friends, and I know one of my friends who is a Greek Catholic. I know he's hearing me and tuning in. He's got to take it to another level, Edgar, and call it Chalcedon. Man, come on, guys. Come on, man. But you all know what we're talking about. We're in the year 451. And here, the idea that our Lord has one nature is being strongly condemned. Indeed, how can our Lord have only one nature if he died on the cross as a man? And he truly did rise from the dead, not only as a man, but as what we refer to as the God-man, fully God and fully man.
So that's where we get the term, the hypostatic union. Right? That's where it comes from.
Exactly. That's why I brought up, when we hear hypostatic or hypostasis, people wonder, okay, I've heard that. I've heard hypostatic union. What is hypostatic union? For the audience, don't get confused. All it means is the perfect union of both human and divine nature, meaning they are perfectly united without any confusion at all. That is all it means, and you don't have to be confused at all. Indeed, you've got a great resource here now, Catholic Answers Live, and if you want to learn what they mean, rewind it and hear me and Edgar talking about it over and over and over again, and you're going to learn what they mean.
So what are the scriptures that they used in order to back up this, the nature side of things, the two natures that are perfect in a union during the council?
Yeah, and what a great point you bring up there, Edgar, because they went to John 1:14. We talked about it earlier. Why would they go to John 1:14? Because in John 1:14, we read about the word of the Lord. That word is Christ. But that word took upon himself flesh. Okay, well, if the word took upon himself flesh, that means the word existed before becoming a man. Meaning now we have the Word, which is Almighty God, and that Word has his divine nature, but now he's born of our Immaculate Mother Mary, and now he has a human nature. And John 1:14 was brought up, but not only John 1:14, but Philippians 2:6-7. Now, why is that? Because in there we read that he was in the form of God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. Well, here we have the Greek word for form, and we're not going to go into the Greek word. We don't need to. All you have to do is look at your English Bible. In the form of God means he was in the nature of God. Well, when we read, he took upon himself the form of a servant. Well, how did he become a servant, Edgar? By becoming man for us, meaning he took on another nature. He was already in the form of God, meaning he had the nature of Almighty God. And then he took upon himself another nature, that being a human nature, a servant-like form, because he had to take upon himself the form of a human in order to give up his life on the cross for us.
Yeah, it creates a lot of problems when you say that his nature was just divine and not human. It just, yeah. I mean, how can God give himself completely up if the humanity doesn't exist anymore?
It really wouldn't make any sense at all. And you may be wondering why I am a big fan of the current Pope. Pope Leo, now I'll tell you why, because as you heard a little while ago, my favorite church father is Pope Leo the Great, Pope St. Leo from the Bible. So now we've got a Pope Leo, and man, when I heard we got a Pope Leo, not only the fact that he's in the U.S., I was totally pumped, man, and I am pumped to this day too, because Pope Leo truly was a phenomenal early father. He was a phenomenal Pope as well, and he really did give us a great articulation of who our Lord is. But remember, you're never going to encounter a Pope, Brother Edgar, that merely invents things out of the blue. No, what did Pope Leo do? Pope Leo said, we're going to look at what the Bible says, and then we're going to look at what the early fathers before me taught. So you know what Pope Leo heavily did? He heavily relied upon what Cyril taught. Now, who is Cyril? We talked about him earlier at Ephesus. 20 years earlier, he was defending that our Lord is Almighty God, and Mary is mother of that Almighty God. Well, Leo went back and said, we've got to model ourselves from the early fathers and the Bible. And what he did is he laid out what today we know as the Tome of Leo. Not a lot of people have heard the title, but now they know it is called the Tome of Leo. And at that council, we have the famous words, Peter has spoken through Leo. Now, what does that mean, Edgar? That means that through the Pope and all of those that follow in the lineage, we've got St. Peter's office being filled. And we know that that is not an office that was created by a mere man. That is an office that was created and founded by our Lord. Meaning, in order to be truly united to the church that Christ founded, you've got to have a visible head. And that visible head is the Pope. And the Pope has always played a very, very important role, and he played a very important role here as well.
It's really interesting that you're pointing out that he's leaning on past knowledge. Of course, Scripture, because we hear Scripture is constantly being quoted here. But the fact that he's going back and looking at the earlier councils and taking that into consideration, the dogma that was proclaimed at these and saying all of these things need to be taken into light and then proclaimed, not taking something, you know, out of the air and throwing it out there as being dogma.
Yeah, and that really truly is a great model, Edgar. It shows you that the popes really are exactly as the Bible lays them out to be. They're the guardians of the truth. They guard and they shepherd the faithful, and that is exactly how the Bible lays out the office of the papacy. And that is how we have it, Edgar, in Jerusalem, in the Bible, in Acts 15. You don't have Peter simply there as a tyrannical figure. That has never been the role of the Pope. Rather, you've got Peter there as the shepherd of the church, shepherding and guiding by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we read that right there in the Bible. And then we've got that in the early church as well, because the Tome really is a magnificent synthesis of what the Bible says about our Lord and what the early church fathers say as well. Now, for people that are tuning in, they may be wondering, well, why did Pope Leo have to rely on the fathers as well? We'll tell you why. Because during the biblical era, meaning in the church era, in the New Testament era, right around leading up to 90 AD, there were particular heresies being dealt with, but other ones would arise later that St. Paul didn't get to deal with, St. Peter didn't get to deal with, that the church has to deal with. And in order for Pope Leo to know everything the church has already dealt with, he's got to look at what early church fathers indeed say in order to show the church continues in that apostolic foundation laid out from the biblical era and beyond.
Great. Wow. Okay, William, I want to go to a caller. Lewis has been waiting. He's in Idaho listening on Salt and Light Radio. Lewis, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the show. Lewis, are you there? Give me one second. Let me try something. Lewis, are you there? Hi, Lewis. I guess not. Okay, we'll come back to Lewis in a second. So you're mentioning the kind of leaning on the early church, leaning that even early church fathers were leaning on early church fathers as well. So
yeah.
How early do we get the early church fathers? Like, how late do they go? And then who do we see them quoting?
That is a very, very good question, Edgar. And when we talk about early church fathers, and I am so glad you brought it up because it is a very important point, we mean figures writing around 90 AD and beyond. And we typically call those early church fathers around 90 AD till around 130, 140. We typically call them the apostolic fathers. Now, why is that? Well, they're writing in the apostolic era, and many of them have been taught and trained by an apostle. Ignatius was taught and trained by John. Polycarp was taught and trained by John. And then after we have those apostolic fathers, we get to what is called the Ante-Nicene era. We mean before Nicaea, where we encounter your guy, Irenaeus, Saint Irenaeus. We encounter figures like Saint Hippolytus and many other phenomenal early fathers, Saint Gregory the Wonder Worker, Saint Clement of Alexandria. Now, the reason these early councils are looking to these men is because I'll tell you why. The early heretics like Arius are taking their writings and they're distorting them. They are taking the writings of figures like Saint Justin the Martyr, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and they are taking what they say out of context. So then we have Nicaea and many other councils saying, no, hold on. We've got the people there, the bishops, saying, hold on. We have their writings. We know what they taught. We're going to examine them, and we're going to show you that from the very beginning, what is being taught, that our Lord is Almighty God. But let me put things into perspective for you all. Not only is that being taught, but things that are uniquely Catholic are being taught. That is why I told you all earlier I recommended a few books, because I know Joe and Jimmy do a phenomenal job showing that the early church indeed was Catholic from the very beginning. Now, what do we mean by Catholic? Things that today the church believes and teaches were being taught from the very beginning.
Yeah, beautiful, beautiful. Well, if you have a question for William Albrecht, you can go ahead and give us a call. We still have an whole other second half of this hour. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. If you have a question about the early church, about the church fathers, about the councils, go ahead and give us a call, and William will especially show you how this time was actually very Catholic. So not to steal our friend Joe Heschmeyer's book title, but William can also help out with that. So go ahead and give us a call. Once again, 888-318-7884. So just to give me a brief rundown, what should we know? You're very basic Catholic. What should we know about the Council of Chalcedon or Chalcedon? I won't give you that third option. So what's the very basic gist of that council?
Very simple. What we need to know is that our Lord Christ has two natures. He is fully God and fully man. Very simple for you to know, Catholics.
Perfect. And the $100 word is monophysitism. I can't even say it. And that just basically means one nature. That's it.
That's it.
All right.
That's
it. Yep. Yeah, you made it so easy for me. And then give me, so before we go to the break, why the word tome? Do you know where that comes from? Why is it the Tome of Leo? What does that mean, that term?
Yeah, so I'm not sure exactly what tome means. I'll look it up in a bit in the break. I'm going to cheat and look it up what it means in the break. But I do know why it was given. You know what? I think that Leo himself gave it that name because it was written. Let me let the audience know. Before Chalcedon, Pope Leo had already written the contents of his tome, meaning identifying our Lord as Almighty God, fully man and fully God, was already written in Letter 28. Letter 28 would later be titled the tome. So Leo was the one that had already given it tome. Now, in terms of what it means, he would have given that in the Latin. I'm not exactly sure, but during the break, I'll check that out.
Like a good apologist. I'll get back to you on that in a second. I love it. All right. Well, like once again, if you want to talk to William Albrecht, who is the host of the Patristic Pillars YouTube channel, you can go ahead and reach us at 888-318-7884 to get your question. Once again, we're talking about the first 500 years of Christianity and how vital and important they were in, and how truly, I guess, Catholic you can call it. You can ask about certain heresies during that time, about certain figures, the early church fathers. Go ahead and give us a call, and we can definitely take your question. Once we come back from the break, we're going to tackle more of the church councils, the first four of them, which we already kind of discussed. But again, we got plenty of time. Give us a call, 888-318-7884, and we will be right back with another installment of Catholic Answers Live.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
It's another Word of God Wednesday, looking at Sunday's Mass readings and soulful Psalm 132.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. I'm the producer for the show, and on occasion when Cy takes off, I sneak my way into the studio and get to sit in front of the camera, especially when there's days like today when I get to talk to William Albrecht. I kick everybody out and let me talk to William. So it's always a pleasure. We do have a few lines open if you want to go ahead and give us a call. 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH, and you can talk to William Albrecht. So let's go ahead and take some calls. We're going to Matthew in, is it Moscow? Moscow, Idaho, listening on 1075 AM. Is that, did I get that right, Matthew?
Hi, Matthew, Moscow, Idaho. Yeah, it's pronounced like Moscow, Russia.
But okay, all
everyone,
right.
Everyone always says Moscow, but it's actually Moscow. So,
Moscow,
yeah,
okay.
You nailed it.
All right, perfect. I got it. I got a good call screener today. So, Matthew, what's your question for William?
Yeah, thank you so much for taking my call. So my question is, I actually work in a pro-life pregnancy resource center, and it's very ecumenical in its work, and so work with a lot of Protestant brothers and sisters, and so kind of always have good, lively discussions around faith and beliefs, and so question came up today about purgatory, and I'm just curious if there's any councils or what the early church fathers thought about purgatory and how that came into the Catholic faith, and what maybe answer I could give to my Protestant sister.
That is a great one, Matthew. Now, let me remind the audience, why do particular topics come up at ecumenical councils? Remember how Edgar and myself were talking about Nicaea, denying God, that came up, and then Constantinople denying the Holy Spirit as God, the Son as God in Nicaea, then Ephesus denying Mary as Mother of God, then at Chalcedon denying that Christ had two natures. The church would gather and condemn the errors, but purgatory doesn't get brought up early on, but there's a very good reason why it wasn't denied. Nobody was denying it. Now, let me point out, Matthew, purgatory is mentioned all over the place in the early church, and off the top of my head, I can give you a bunch of names. Origen, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Hippolytus of Rome, Cyprian of Carthage. All throughout early church history, the belief in purgatory is mentioned all over the place. But purgatory doesn't come up in a council until we get to Leon II, and then after Leon II, we get to it at Florence. Now, you may be wondering, why was it being denied? No, it wasn't being denied, but Leon, the second council, and Florence were both councils where the church tried to reunite with the East. It ultimately failed, but in order to reunite with the East, we had to lay out, do we agree on purgatory? And if we agree in purgatory, where are areas that we may disagree upon the language the church was using? So at Lyon and at Florence, purgatory does get brought up, but people aren't denying purgatory even there. Rather, they're talking about the nature of what purgatory could be. But purgatory doesn't come up in any early council because the church doesn't need to gather to squash any heresy. Everybody knew you pray for the dead, and everybody knew that purgatory was real.
How's that, Matthew?
Hi, yeah, thank you so much. Yeah, that's helpful. I have some homework to do on the early church.
Let me add one other thing, Matthew. I want to add one other thing, Matthew. Get a phenomenal book by my friend, and he's such a snob. I have to refer to him as Dr. Carlo Broussard now. He is great, though, man. He's got a great book on purgatory that he wrote for Catholic Answers. It is a great one. Get that book. You're going to be blown away by it.
Matthew, if you hang on the line, we'll go ahead and give it to you as a gift. So Purgatory is for Real is the name of the book by Dr. Carlo Broussard. Yeah, he goes into a lot of those details. But so can you give me the names of the early church fathers who mentioned purgatory amongst our writings?
Definitely, and I'll go in order. In beginning very early on, we're going to go with Origen of Alexandria, and we're in the 100s. Then we're still in the 100s, we go to Clement of Alexandria, and then after that we get into the 200s, we're in Hippolytus of Rome. Then after that we get to Cyprian of Carthage, and then after that in the 300s we have Augustine, we have Ambrose. They are heavy in detailing what purgatory is. Now, what is purgatory? Purification in the afterlife to prepare you for heaven. But I agree with Edgar. Purgatory is for Real is a great book, and you're going to learn a lot from it.
All right, Matthew, hang on the line, and we'll go ahead and get that out to you. We'll take your information, give it to Siobhan, and she'll mail the book out to you. Let's go over to Tyler in Franklin, Tennessee. Tyler, my friend, welcome to the show. You are on the air with, I'm just going to say, Carlo Broussard, now that we're mentioning him. But you are on the air with William Albrecht.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is, what criteria did the early councils like Rome and Hippo and Carthage use to determine the canon?
Yeah. How about we go with Hippo and Carthage? The reason being, there was a lot of debate as to whether or not there was even a canon list at Rome. Now, we do know Rome was a real council, but whether or not there really was a canon list there, it's a little bit up in the air. But there really is no worry there, because we have one there at Hippo in Carthage, as you brought it up there, Tyler, and Hippo is 393, Carthage 397. What criteria do we have? Well, very clear. One of the prime movers there was Augustine of Hippo. And what the great St. Augustine did was he said, we're going to reach out to the all of the apostolic churches. We want to know what they're reading in the liturgies, meaning what are the books they're reading in the liturgy? And the church came back with a very clear answer. And we've got that answer in Hippo and Carthage, where we've got the Old Testament and the New Testament laid out. And here's the incredible thing, Tyler. The list of books line up with only one church's list. That is the Catholic Church. Now, you may be wondering, well, hold on, Edgar, hold on, William. You guys are talking about ecumenical councils today. And I know that Hippo and Carthage were not ecumenical. Right, Tyler? But it doesn't matter if they were not ecumenical, because later on those canons from Hippo and Carthage, they would get absorbed into ecumenical councils. Later on, Pope Agatho would look to Hippo and Carthage. He would get those canons and absorb them into the church, and they would be elevated to the status, a higher status. And then later, when we get to Florence and Trent, they're raised to an even higher status. At Florence, they're raised to the level of a solemn status, and then at Trent, a dogmatic status.
William, let me ask you a question. What's the difference between an ecumenical council and a non-ecumenical council?
Great point. An ecumenical council is where all of the bishops gather, and the head of the church, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, puts a stamp of approval. Very often a local council gathers, you know, to deal with a local issue at hand. Maybe there's an error, maybe there's bishops that are acting not too holy, and the church in the local area gathers with a bishop in charge. Now, that was the case of what we call today the North African Code. Who was the one that really was the prime mover of Hippo and Carthage? Well, it was Augustine. But we know that those were local councils. They did not have the binding authority of an ecumenical one. But when a pope will then look at a local council and say, hold on, I value those canons there, and I'm going to get those canons and I'm going to absorb them into an ecumenical council, then that canon from that local council will be elevated to a higher status. And that has happened in history.
Could you make that an equivalence to today and what let's say the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops gathers together and decides something for the local church here in the United States. And then let's say Rome would take it in. You know, if we want a trilogy of the Vatican councils, they get it together and do a Vatican III, and then they can include some of those things. Would it be equivalent to that?
Without a doubt, and Rome can do that, and Rome has done that in the past. And we see that because even though it was not done at an ecumenical council until a few centuries later, Pope Innocent did that. He did that. He said these canons are immovable and they've got to be followed. And then later what Rome did do is Rome later said, okay, now we do have issues where people are, you know, all these forgeries are popping up. We want to make sure that the canons here at Hippo and Carthage are continually followed. And then Rome did get those canons and did absorb them into ecumenical councils.
Beautiful. Tyler, thank you so much for your question. That was a great question. We're going to go to our final break. And when we come back, we'll get over to James and Christy and John. We'll get to all of your questions with William Albrecht. We are covering the first 500 years of the church in Christianity. We're talking about the councils and your questions coming up right after this break.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, taking your questions on the early church, the first 500 years of Christianity, specifically on the councils. And James in Nebraska, who's listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, has a question for William. James, welcome to the show. You are on the air.
Yes, my question is this. I had an Armenian Oriental Orthodox bishop tell me about 10 years ago, we didn't even know Chalcedon was going on. We were fighting a war with Persia, and, you know, communication, of course, was bad. Travel was bad. We couldn't make it. They couldn't even get to Chalcedon. Can you confirm that, number one? And number two, what do you think, do you think it's possible that they could recant the, what I call the Mysia fight misunderstanding, and come back into the fold? I think that would be a quick and easy ecumenical, authentic ecumenism absorption back into the church.
James, what you laid out has been great. Let me dive in. The very quick answer is no. In terms of not about a reunion. The answer is no in terms of did they have any intention to attend Chalcedon? Number one, did they know that there was going to be Chalcedon? They knew there was going to be Chalcedon because a few years before Chalcedon happened, Pope Leo wanted his tome to be read. And, of course, his tome was not read, and we're not going to get into all the details of that, but that led to the breaking off of the Oriental churches and the Catholic Church, and that happened before Chalcedon. So the idea of them attending Chalcedon simply, it's not going to happen because they had already splintered off. So they had splintered off years before already. Now, depending on who you talk to, some people will say it happened in 448 and 449. It definitely happened before Chalcedon. Now, the other thing that you brought up is, and I hope I don't miss anything. Correct me if I do miss anything. You ask, is it possible for them to recant their heresy? We've got to be very careful here, James, because number one, we do not refer to them as heretics, James. The reason being, the Vatican, Rome, has officially signed a joint declaration of Christology with them. So we would not call them heretical because the Pope has gathered with their own bishops and said they're using different language, but they're trying to come to the same conclusion that we are about who Christ is. Now, for the audience that may not know, you just uttered a $50 word. That is the word miaphysis. Now, we don't have to do a whole show just on that, but the Catholic Church would say, properly understood, we can interpret the terms miaphysis in an orthodox manner, meaning in a manner that does not conflict with what Catholicism teaches. With that in mind, we would not refer to them as heretical. Now, is there any possibility of a reunion? I believe in my heart of hearts that there is, and I have near and dear friends that are Oriental Orthodox, and I love them dearly, and I pray for a reunion very often.
Well, I didn't call it a heresy. I call it a misunderstanding. And I think that we're Pope Leo XIV is reaching out to Anglicans and Lutherans and others, and I think this one's in a way even easier because we could invite them, sort out this misunderstanding, and bring them back into the fold. But you're telling me, I just learned something from you, which is that this started even before then. So
it sure did.
I and the other issue is our Lord's unity prayer in John 17, you know.
Amen. Amen to that, James. And you have a wonderful thing on your mind there. But we need to be careful as well. With Pope Leo reaching out to the Anglican and Lutheran communities, It is for a very different reason. The Oriental Orthodox, indeed, we recognize them as apostolic. They have valid holy orders. They have valid priests. They have valid bishops. We would only know that they do not possess the fullness of the truth. That can only be found within Catholicism. And in terms of the language they use to talk about our Lord, we would note that there's a little bit of precision that needs to be laid out there, but indeed, we have signed joint declarations, and I believe that they're using different terminology to try to come to the same conclusion that we are about Christ.
James, thank you so much for your question. I'm going to go ahead and move on because I want to get more callers on. We go over to Christy, who's in Salina, Kansas, I believe, on listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Christy, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Sorry, I am a little ignorant and kind of learning and trying to grow in the faith. For the early councils, it sounds like a lot of the the final deciding factors in the councils were sacred scripture. To what extent was sacred tradition and the apostles' writings used as essentially evidence in those, or was it essentially the final say based on scripture to give the final stamp on these early councils?
That is a great, great question, Christy. It was both sacred tradition and sacred scripture. And how do we know that? All we have to do is look at the creed. In the Creed of Nicaea, some of the language used there comes from Justin Martyr, where our Lord is referred to as light from light. You gather that from early sacred tradition, but you get a lot from the Bible as well. So you have both of them working in perfect unity. You've got the Bible, you have early sacred tradition, you have the wonderful writings of the fathers that rely heavily on the Bible and heavily on what was handed down. You have a healthy dose of both of tradition and of the written word of God, but they are both equally as valuable.
Okay, that answers my question. I was wondering kind of if there was a trumping, but it's all kind of together to give us the fullness of the truth, if I'm understanding that right.
That is correct. 100% correct. You are definitely correct there. And another thing that we need to remember that was very important, Christy, and we get it directly from the Bible. What is the particular thing that we can notice when the church gathers to deal with a controversy? You've got the head of the church right there, standing up, and you've got that in the Bible in Peter in Acts 15 and the gathering at Jerusalem. Well, you've got that early on as well. You've got the legates of the Pope that are sent over and over, and the Pope putting his stamp of approval, meaning that not only do you have tradition and the written word of God, but you've got to be united to the head. And that is why today, no matter what, look, we love our evangelical friends. We call them to the fullness of the truth. But without that uniting visible head, they lack that visible unity that our Lord truly did want, and that unity that our Lord laid out in the Bible.
Christy?
Thank you.
Yeah, you're very welcome, Christy. Thank you so much for your thank you for your call. We're going over to John in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. John, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. I'm in the car here, and I appreciate the show. Now, here's my question. You're talking about councils, and there are councils in the Roman Catholic Church, and there's councils in the Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox. And in the first 500 years, tell me, were there distinctions between the councils in the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church? Were they all the same at that time period and then later divided? What's the difference in terms of authority and procedure and theology between the different councils in the Roman Church and the Greek Church, please?
Yeah, well, to be very clear, if you want to talk about the first 500 years of church history, we are united with the East, meaning all of the councils that we view as authoritative, they would view them as well, meaning that early on, and by the way, let me expand that, the very first seven ecumenical councils, going all the way to 787, we are united with the Orthodox, with the Eastern Orthodox, and meaning we agree upon all of those seven. Now, what about today? Well, today we're not united with them anymore, meaning that we go all the way up to 21. And depending what Orthodox person you talk to, some of them go up to 7. Some of them go up to 8. Some of them go up to 9. You don't have any unifying. I'm going to be very honest. I love my Eastern Orthodox friends. I love them. But you don't have any unifying marker there. Meaning, if I talk to a Greek priest, he might tell me, William, I hold to 7 and 7 alone. But then if I talk to a Russian one, he might tell me, well, William, I hold to 8. And then I might talk to a Ukrainian, they'll tell me, I hold to 9. Meaning we don't have any unifying authority there. And why is that? Because they don't have the papacy. They don't have what would unite both churches. And they don't have that because they're no longer in communion with Rome. But they did have that, my brother. John, they had that for nearly 800 years. And then, of course, beyond that. But they're no longer united to those. So there's a little bit of confusion over there. So depending on who you talk with, they may have all kinds of different numbers over there.
Well, okay, you're doing well here. Now, there were 5 or 6 ancient councils in the East there, and back in the 800s and before, you're saying that they all believed in the papacy, that they followed the Pope. All they were unified, yes, in that sense. So obviously later they split, with the papal differences obviously being profound.
100%. And here's a great point that you brought up there. Early on, those papal claims, Brother John, they're made at the councils. Meaning early on, when the East was united with the West, they agreed in papal supremacy. They agreed that Peter spoke through Leo. And they agreed that Peter spoke through Celestine. And they agreed that Peter spoke through all of those popes at all those councils. And they believed that he did it in an authoritative manner. And they believed that the office of the papacy would continue in perpetuity. Meaning when they were united to us, brother, they agreed on all of the papal claims. The papal claims didn't come up in Vatican I in the 1800s. They came up way earlier. And when we were united to our brothers in the East, they agreed upon them earlier. Earlier today, I was talking to my phenomenal brother here, Edgar, about Pope Agatho. Well, Pope Agatho taught papal infallibility, very clearly taught it. And we were united East and West there at 787 Nicaea. And papal infallibility is clearly taught there. And unfortunately, today, our friends deny that.
Okay, that's a very positive account. Just briefly, when did the split occur? What council or what document or what ruling on the eastern side split them apart in terms of them not believing in the papacy being the overriding abiding force?
Well, the very popular date given is 1054, but that really is kind of a popular date in just popular mythology. Well, that may be right, viewed as the official date of the splintering, but it really the breaks in communion, they began happening earlier than that. As you probably know very well, what you had was you had people over there in the East that began to challenge the authority of the papacy, and it was a novelty at the time. But you had those cracks that began earlier, and then, of course, by the time we get really to the 11th century, but even a little bit before that, you've got a full-on schism that has occurred there. And it really is unfortunate because they agreed with the papal claims early on. And we want to point one thing out, my friend. The claims of the papacy, they're biblical. Not only are they biblical, but they're laid out there in the 4 ecumenical councils that we are talking about today. They're laid out in a very clear fashion as well.
Well, thank you, sir. I remember the 1054. I'm old now, and I forget certain things, but it was as I recall, it was a gradual schism over a period of centuries, but that's the date they point to, I guess. So
you're 100% correct. That is a popular date. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, John. Thanks for that question.
Good enough.
Appreciate it, John. Thank you so much for your question. You know, there's just so much history to go through, William. I wish we had another 2 hours to be able to do this a little bit more. But in recap, what can you tell us? Just something good to know about the first 4 councils. Like, what should, as Catholics, how should we approach this? Or like, what's a good thing to take away from this?
Man, I'll tell you a beautiful thing to take away from it. Through all of the turmoil the church dealt with for centuries, Brother Edgar, our Lord's promise really It's true. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church, and they didn't prevail through the darkest of times. That, to me, is the most wonderful thing that we can take from all of those controversies that we talked about today.
William Albrecht from Patristic Pillars on YouTube. If you want to know more about the Church Fathers and a whole wealth of knowledge that William brings, go ahead and check out his YouTube channel. His page is linked right there on the title of the YouTube video. So go ahead and check him out. William, it has been so much fun to be able to do this with you. How about we do this maybe next week, Tuesday, second hour?
We got to do it, but I want to put one plug in. Can I put a plug in?
Go ahead.
Guys, head over to Respuestas Católicas and subscribe over there. Edgar and myself have been doing work over there. Head over there and check out what we've been doing and show that channel to your Spanish-speaking family.